Acts 13. And last week we began looking at the sermon that Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch. And we kind of looked at his first point, and this week we're going to look at what I would say is his second point. By paragraphs, it's the second and third paragraph of the sermon, but it seems to be related to the same point. And then next week we're going to see his conclusion. But Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 37 is the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And as I said, this is the middle of a sermon that is delivered in a synagogue. And Paul is with Barnabas on his journey, on their first journey away from the church in Antioch of Syria. And they went through the island of Crete, and then Cyprus. Anyway, they went through that island where Barnabas was from. And when they got to the end, they went up to what we would say the mainland, and Asia Minor is called. And they went right to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, which is on the main, on one of the main roads that traverses east-west across that area of the world. And they were there for a little while, and one Sabbath day they were in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, the way they have their services, they start with they all quote what's called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and then they have some blessings and prayers, and then they read a portion from the law, and then they read a portion from the prophets. And after that, there's a time where there's an opportunity for people to give an exhortation. There isn't always an exhortation, but there's an opportunity. And the rulers of the synagogue, or the elders, the people that made sure that things went according to order and had everything ready for the services, knew somehow that Paul and Barnabas could speak, wanted to speak, whatever, we don't know how, but then they offered it to them to speak, and Paul then stands and begins to preach. This sermon is the longest sermon that we have of Paul's, of the longest record of his sermon in the Bible. His testimony, that's not counting his testimony before the rulers, this is a sermon that he preaches. And in the first point of his sermon, which we looked at last week, verses 16 through 25, he begins by reminding, he's in a synagogue, which is a place where the devout Jewish people would be, and also where people that feared God, the God of the Israelites, and wanted to worship him would come also. And he's there, so he's there in what we would call a Jewish setting in the synagogue, and he begins by reminding them of the tremendous favor that God had toward the people of Israel. Although he just does a really quick history. God chose Abraham, and then the Abraham's descendants grew large in Egypt, and then God delivered them from Egypt, and then through the time of the judges, over and over again, he delivered them, and then he gave them a king, particularly David, who would be a man after his own heart. And then to David, he had promised a seed of David that would reign forever. And then he reminds them that, so then he jumps about 1,000 years and reminds them that recently John the Baptist had been preaching, and he was so effective among the people that some people thought that he was the Messiah, that John the Baptist was the Messiah. But John the Baptist said, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the one that's coming before the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces. And so there's an obvious point that the Messiah must have been coming soon after John the Baptist. And Paul then basically, I would say, his second point of his sermon that we're going to look at this morning is that the promised Messiah has come. And so we'll look at these verses. And of course, the Messiah, in a certain sense, he was the anointed one. He was the one promised. He was the one in promised way back even from Genesis. So this is the promised Messiah would be somebody, would be a savior. He would save the people. He would rescue the people. Of course, the Jewish people at that time thought that their Messiah would rescue them politically, nationally. And that's where a fair amount of confusion comes in. But nevertheless, he's still a savior. The Messiah, the anointed one, is a savior. And so we'll begin now then in verse 26. Paul's in the middle of speaking, and he addresses them again. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of salvation sent." And so he's talked through this history, the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, and he's saying, this word is sent to you. It's here, basically, is what he's saying by this point. And it occurred to me while I was reading that salvation is sent to those that fear God. Here it says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God," or fears God, "to you is the word of this salvation sent." And in fact, there does have to be a fear of God for anybody to be able to be saved. You can't just not fear God. You can't just say, "Well, I'm going to live my life however I want. I don't care what God thinks, but sure, if he'll let me go to heaven, I'll say something so that I can go to heaven." There has to be a fear of God in order for salvation to come to any person. And these people, they did fear God, and so since they did, they didn't know that Christ was the answer that they were looking forward to, that what they were looking forward to had come. And so he says to them, "You that fear God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And then he goes in to tell them a little of the history. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in the prophets in condemning him." And so he says, the rulers of Israel have condemned the Messiah. They have killed him. First of all, he said they didn't know him. Well, that's a problem. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then it says, they didn't know the prophets. This is interesting. He says, the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. So he's being kind, really, in the way he's saying this. But think about what he's saying. He's saying the people in Jerusalem and their rulers, every Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue. They hear the law of God read. They hear the prophets read. And yet, they don't even know what they're hearing. Because if they had known if they had known the prophets that are read every Sabbath day, he's basically saying they wouldn't have killed him. But they killed him because they didn't know him and they didn't know the prophets. Do you do that? Do you come every Sunday and hear the word of God taught, hear the word of God preached, and yet go in your own way? The people of Israel, especially the rulers of Jerusalem, they lived the way that they thought they should live. They followed the traditions of the people around them. They were not about to be changed by what they heard in the synagogue. They just went to the synagogue to hear the words read, because that's what they were supposed to do. But if something that they heard there would have pricked them to change their ways, it seems clear that they wouldn't have done that. They were just going about their way, doing whatever they thought was the right thing to do, and they were not affected by hearing Jesus Christ himself, for that matter, because he was there among them for 3 years, and they still didn't know him, and they weren't affected by hearing the prophets. Even though every Sabbath day they went and listened to the prophets. And we should be careful that we don't become the same way, that we're not in our rut. We might think that, well, these things that I'm doing are the right thing. But are you doing them just because they're the right thing? Could your actions be changed by what you hear at church? They should be. They should be able to be. Because as we get up and preach the word of God, we should always be willing to say, well, I thought I was doing what was right, but this seems to indicate that I should make an adjustment or I need to make a big change. Sometimes we just have to say, well, we're close, but we could be closer. Sometimes we have to say, my oh my, I shouldn't have even been doing that. Either way, we shouldn't get into the habit of just coming every Sunday and not letting what we hear at church change us. Of course, they didn't have church, but they went to the synagogue weekly, as Paul says, and they did not know what the prophets said. They knew him not, and they didn't even know the voices of the prophets, even though they heard them, which are read every Sabbath day. And since that, because of that, they fulfilled what was written in the prophets condemning Christ. And so they condemned him. Okay, and it says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And so he says, they didn't find any cause of death in him, and we can recall that. They tried to find witnesses. They couldn't get any witnesses to corroborate one another. All kinds of people they found that were willing to accuse him, but none of them's story matched up until two of them said that he had claimed that if he tore the temple down, he would rebuild it. That doesn't seem to be grounds for death. So the high priest just straight out asked him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus would not lie. And he said, you said it. And furthermore, someday you'll see me, basically, the Son of Man, riding on the clouds of glory and coming in power. But either way, so they didn't. But when they went to Pilate, do you remember? When they went to Pilate, what did they say to him? They didn't say, Pilate, he claims to be a god. They said, he's sowing discord among the people and he's rebelling against Caesar, which was not true. But they just wanted to get Pilate to kill him. And so they desired, as Paul says here, they desired Pilate to kill him. And then he says, and when they had fulfilled all, and yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And then verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So here we see that he was crucified and buried. Now, it doesn't say he was crucified, except that it says they took him down from a tree, which was a phrase that meant he had been crucified. It also said that they had requested of Pilate that he should be killed, which meant there would be a high likelihood that he would have been crucified. That was a very, very common method of Roman execution. And so, but there's a phrase in there that's very interesting to me as I was looking at it, and we don't have time to come to just to verbalize everything. But think about this. It says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. What was written of him? Who had written of him? The prophets. Moses. And so Paul is making a point that here, this person that the Jewish leaders didn't recognize and couldn't find any fault in and delivered him over to Pilate to be killed had many scriptures fulfilled in everything that was done. It says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, who had anything written about them? At this point in time, it wasn't in these people's minds, it wasn't necessarily Jesus who had things written about him. Put yourself in this, they never heard of Jesus. Who was it that had things written about them? The Messiah, the promised one. And so Paul is bringing a connection between God's favor and God's promises to Israel and all this, and he's connecting Jesus with that person in their minds, and that the Messiah has come, and Jesus is the Messiah. And so he says in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him, and that would have been surprising even to these people. They thought that the one that would be the Messiah. The one that would be the Messiah wouldn't be somebody that was crucified. Just like the people in Israel weren't looking for a crucified Savior. And so he says, but he says, when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And then one of the greatest verses that is in the Bible, and we see it several times through the book of Acts, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So he was crucified. They took him down from the tree. They put him in a sepulcher. He was buried. But God raised him from the dead. That's unbelievable. Okay? Anybody here seen somebody come out of the grave? Or seen somebody that you know was in the grave? None of us. Nobody has seen it. And I can say that, and we just kind of smile at it because nobody's seen it. But because we've grown up hearing that Jesus did it, we think, oh, well, Jesus did that. Let that sink in. Jesus did that. I mean, I don't know. I mean, if I saw my grandma sitting here in church, woo, that would be kind of, that would be odd. To say the least, right? That would be, I don't know, weird? Is that the right word? It would be shocking? I don't know how I would explain that. But Jesus did come out of the grave. God raised him from the dead. That's just, it's incomprehensible that somebody would raise from the dead. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And it's not just a report with no corroboration. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now that phrase, just in a way of passing, says that he was seen by people that knew him. Most of his work was in Galilee. If you were around somebody for a long time, what he's saying is that these people were around him for a long time. They were with him in Jerusalem. They came from Galilee to Jerusalem. So they know what he looks like. They know who he is. He was killed. And then when he was raised, these people who knew him well saw him. That's just what we want to call it. Forensic evidence. I don't know the right word. But, I mean, if I brought somebody here that you'd never seen before, and I said, this is, and I just pulled the name out of somewhere. You could say, well, I saw so-and-so today. I never seen him before in my life, but Pastor Vogelin introduced us to him today in Sunday school. And somebody said, you know what? Pastor Vogelin doesn't know that person. There's no way that he had so-and-so at Sunday school this morning. How would you know what was true? You wouldn't know because you never saw the guy that I said I introduced you to, right? But these people that saw Jesus after he was in the sepulcher dead were people that knew who Jesus was. They recognized him. They knew who he was. And so these witnesses are not people that had never seen him before. These are people that had seen him many times before and been with him day after day after day, and they knew who he was and they knew that he was alive. And so he was seen many times by people that knew him well, and those people were testifiers or witnesses of unto the people. So these people, it wasn't just people that knew him. They were people that were out telling people that they had seen him. So then in verse 32, we go to the next paragraph, and it says there, and we declare unto you glad tidings. What do you think that word glad tidings is? That's the gospel. The gospel is glad tidings. So, and basically what he's saying, this that happened, this crucifixion, this rejection and crucifixion and death of this promised person is the fulfillment of what God, of God's promise to Israel. This had to be hard to take in. But he explains that to him. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, Okay, remember he was talking about that for the whole first part of his message. The promise made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And then he begins to support what he's saying with scripture, as it is also written in the second psalm. So he says, these are glad tidings. God's promise that we've all been waiting for has come true. God has fulfilled his promise, and he's fulfilled it by raising Jesus from the dead. He says, well, somebody's sitting there saying, but I didn't know that the anointed one was supposed to die. And he says, I know what you're thinking. I don't know if he said it that way. But Psalm 2, let's go ahead and look at Psalm 2. I'm sorry. I'm going to read. You go, keep going to Psalm 2. And so it says, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, so Paul is saying, the reason we know this is promised to us, and that Jesus is the Messiah, is because Psalm 2 says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So what does Psalm 2 say? Verse 7 is where we see that phrase, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So who is saying that? Well, let's look. In verse 1, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against Meshach, and against his anointed. That is the word Messiah. And against his anointed. So there's this, the kings of the earth have taken counsel against God and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And he will say, yet, even though you've done all this, these things, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is my king? His anointed one. And then he says to his king, I will declare the decree, or the king said, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. And let's follow on. And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This person is going to have all power and authority. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But Paul refers directly to verse 7, where he says, this day have I begotten thee. I'm not going to go into all the theology and the theological study that goes into that and all, but we'll leave it at the point that in the resurrection, of course, God had already said that Jesus was his son, right? At his baptism, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay? In the eternal counsel of the Godhead, before there was ever, I don't even know if we can even say that there was a point, and I don't think that we can say there was a point in time when Jesus became the son, but in their eternal counsel, in the economy of the Trinity, Jesus is the Son. He's always been the Son. Okay? He was born. In his baptism, he was declared to be the Son. But the resurrection from the dead is kind of like a validation. It's like the Now everybody knows, because no one has ever been raised from the dead like this. God raised him from the dead. And so that would be a way to maybe understand that point if you're wondering about, you know, was Jesus the Son of God before he was resurrected from the dead? Well, yes, he was. But this is just like the certification or the validation of it on the day of his resurrection. But so Paul says, okay, God has fulfilled those promises in Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And we know this because the second psalm says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then in verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, this is quoted from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And there, God is promising to the people of Israel the mercies of David. And Paul brings this together with then another place, another psalm, where he says also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that is Psalm 16. So if we look at Psalm 16, in verse 10, David is writing and he says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So he says in poetry, in Hebrew poetry, in parallel, he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now they knew this psalm. And Paul says, he says, okay, so we know that this is a promise to David. It's a promise to David. Thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So Paul says, for David, verse 36, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. If David saw corruption, who was the promise of God to? It must have been to the seed promised to David, to the anointed one. That's the connection Paul is making here. So if this David says this, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And yet, David is still in the grave. He's still in the grave. His body is still in the grave. And his body has seen corruption. So that verse, that promise to David, a promise to David, wasn't for David specifically, but for David's greater son. To the anointed one that would come through the line of David. And Paul makes that connection in verse 37 when he says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. That who did God raise again? He's already told him, Jesus. And God raised him and he saw no corruption. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't in a place where corruption could have been. And I mean, had the possibility, don't take that forever in certain place, because we know it was an unused sepulcher. But a grave is a place where there can be corruption. So it's not that he didn't die, but that his body didn't see corruption. And he was raised on the third day. His body didn't have time to corrupt and decay. And that is what is part of all the way that all this works together. And we understand that Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised Deliverer, the one that God had promised, and he had shown his favor to Israel for all these years, years and years and years, thousands of years, so that he would be able to give an anointed one, a deliverer to them, a Messiah, a Christ. And for that matter, why did he give Christ to the Israelites? Because Christ had to come through some people. And he had promised Abraham that in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Jesus is not just the Savior of the Israelites. He's the Savior of all mankind. He came as a man. He became a man. And his coming, his life, and his death, and his burial and resurrection provides forgiveness for sins and freedom from sin and a way to have fellowship again with God. It's all through Christ. Now then, next week we're going to look at Paul's conclusion. And just for the sake of calling it a class, and I have maybe my annual question, Paul quotes from a prophet in his conclusion. And it was very interesting to me when I saw who he quoted from, because I thought that the prophet's prophecy had already been fulfilled and way before Paul quoted from him. And so I want you to think about how Paul is still using a fulfilled prophecy in his conclusion. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you did send Jesus Christ here to live, to be born and to live, and then to give himself up so that he might raise himself again, that you might raise him from the dead and provide for the people of Israel a Savior, but also for each one of us. A way that we can have fellowship with you, that we can, even as we are now, speak to you. And we pray that we would walk worthy of the calling you have given us, and that those who may never have turned to you, who are still depending on their own ideas and their own ways to sustain them when life ends, that they would turn from themselves, repent of their sin, and place their trust fully in Christ for salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.